And I say we're off to a pretty good start in 2019, wouldn't you? Do you have your Bible with you this morning? Good, you need to turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, I'll give you a hint. 1 Kings is right before 2 Kings. If you have a hard time finding it. Over the next 10 weeks, we're going to take a look at the life of Elijah. That means we'll be spending most of our time in the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings, where the life of Elijah is revealed in God's Word. We're also going to spend a little bit of time in the New Testament, as Elijah is mentioned a few times there, makes an appearance one time. In fact, there's a passage in James chapter 5 that is really one of the motivations for this study that we're going to do over the next 10 weeks. In James chapter 5, starting in verse 17, you can read it on the screen. God's Word says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." In this passage, James is teaching primarily about prayer, but his use of Elijah as an example is intriguing to me. I keyed in especially on two things from James chapter 5. First, he tells us that Elijah was a man like us, a man with a nature like ours. A man with a background like ours. He was just a regular guy, we'll see in the text today. He was a man who experienced ups in this life. Great victories, moments of encouragement, moments of delight. But he was also a man who experienced great lows in life. Great losses, great loneliness, great discouragement. In fact, he even despaired of life at one point. And yet, the second big thing I want to see in that text is that Elijah, though he was a man like us, was also a man of great power. Some scholars would argue that aside from Moses in the Old Testament, no one had a ministry of power that compared to Elijah, maybe public power in particular. But it's never Elijah's power that is seen. It's never Elijah's power that is meant to be on display. It was always God's power on display through Elijah. Even in James' reference to his prayers, it's not the prayer of Elijah that gets the attention, but it's the God who answers the prayer to start the rain, stop the rain, start the rain. He is the one who is in control. It's always God's power on display through Elijah. So I want us to let that kind of be the umbrella that hangs over the next 10 weeks. Elijah was a man like us, and he was a man of great power. A man like us with a nature like ours, and a man through whom God displayed great power in his life. So while we are going to look for the next 10 weeks at Elijah's life, we want really to look through the lens of Elijah's life at his God. For we want to see God clearly over the next 10 weeks, not just Elijah clearly over the next 10 weeks. And we want to respond in worship to the Lord who deserves our worship, not somehow lifting Elijah up on a podium and adoring him, but adoring the Lord who has worked so mightily through Elijah. So today, we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, which is a pretty incredible scene in itself. One incredible scene after another seems to be the theme of Elijah's life. But today, we're going to also have to consider some of the backstory that got us to this scene in 1 Kings chapter 17. Today will be like most introductions to sermon series. It may not be terribly exciting, but it is extremely important as we lay the groundwork for what is to come over the next few months. Like, don't check out and say, I'm not really concerned about who are the characters in the story or what period of time it happened in the history of redemption. Don't check out with all these details, but recognize that these details are going to stick with us over the next 10 weeks. You're going to need to know who's who, where's where, what's what as we move on in the next 10 weeks. And we're going to lay that foundation here today. Which is a great thing to do on the first day of the year, right? Because some of you are here today because you made a resolution, right? Made a commitment to say, I'm going to be more involved in the gathering of the local body, and you're here. And next week is going to be more difficult. It's easy to go to the gym on January 1st. It's more difficult to go to the gym on January 15th, right? It's easy to come to church on week one. It's a little more difficult on week two, but you'll have the groundwork laid for week two today. So let's read together in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 7 today. This is what God's word says. "Now Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.' The word of the Lord came to him, saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. Verse 7 says, it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you today humbly, recognizing our inabilities, our weaknesses, our sinfulness, acknowledging that we cannot on our own understand rightly and apply rightly your word. We need your help. We need the Spirit to open our eyes and open our ears and open our heart. We need the Spirit to shed light on the text so that we can see it plainly. The Spirit to give us understanding. We need the Spirit to help us live out your word. So we submit ourselves to you. We ask for revelation. We ask for understanding. We ask for empowerment as we seek to obey you. We believe that as you give those things, you get the glory. So we pray that you will glorify yourself through our lives in this place today. In Christ's name we pray. So that's the first scene of Elijah. This is where he comes onto the scene. But in order to understand what's going on here, we need to get some background before we move through these seven verses that we'll look at today. Elijah the Tishbite comes out of the blue. But he comes out of the blue into a specific context that we might not be very familiar with. And so we need to get some of that context down. And the first thing I want to talk about is kings and kingdoms. When it comes to the context of Elijah's ministry, I want to talk to you about kings and kingdoms. In his Behold the Lamb of God that has become part of our Christmas celebration around here at First Baptist, Andrew Peterson does a good job of taking us through a flyover of Old Testament history in a song called So Long Moses. The people of God have been delivered from their captivity in Egypt, and they are being taken into the promised land, and they get into the promised land, and God gives them victory, and they begin to conquer and settle the promised land, and he raises up judges to rule over them, but they're not satisfied with the judges. They want a king, and they cry out to God, give us a king, give us a king. We want a king like everybody else has. We want a king on a throne with a sword in his fist. Give us a king like this, God. And he does. God gives them a king, and he gives them a first king, and his name is Saul. And Andrew Peterson says, Saul was foolish and strong, and he didn't last long, so goodbye, Saul, right? Saul comes and he goes, and after Saul comes King David. King David, who is a shepherd from Bethlehem, one of the best Old Testament kings, arguably the exemplary, ideal king in the Old Testament that will be a foreshadowing and a typification of the King Jesus who is yet to come. Right? So here we have Saul, and he's not good. And then we have David, and he's so good. And then David dies, and his son Solomon takes over the throne. And Solomon builds a temple in Jerusalem. And Solomon starts out on the right track. He seems to be going in the right direction, but Solomon does not end well. He ends his life not serving the Lord with his whole heart, but rather giving himself over to the pagan gods of his pagan women. And I won't even just say pagan gods of his pagan wives, because he didn't just have wives, he had concubines, and they brought in the worship of all kinds of pagan deities, and Solomon gave himself over to those things. Solomon started out well, but didn't end well. And after him, his son Rehoboam took the throne. But there's a great divide that happens in this generation. So we've got Saul, David, Solomon, in a united kingdom, God's people under one king. But when Rehoboam takes the throne, there's a great division that happens. God's people are separated really into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Rehoboam in the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah, and Jeroboam in the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah, which is two tribes, they have some good kings along the way and some bad kings along the way. The northern kingdom of Israel is 10 tribes, and they have bad kings only. All of them are bad. And what we will see in Elijah's life happens in the northern kingdom of Israel. And specifically, the scene that we're looking at today happens about 58 years after the death of Solomon and the division of the kingdom. I have a helpful chart for you. Actually, you maybe can't see part of it, but these on the left are the kings of Judah. Some of them are good and some of them are bad. You can see in that red and green column, that's not about Christmas. That's stop and go, good kings and bad kings. You'll see that Asa was pretty good, Jehoshaphat pretty good, Joash pretty good. If you read on down, you see Josiah here toward the bottom. He's got a yellow highlight. He was pretty good in the midst of a lot of bad. That's pretty notable. But that's not what we're talking about. That's not the kingdom we're necessarily talking about when we talk about Elijah. Elijah is working over here on the right side in Israel with no good kings. Notice they're all bad. They start with Jeroboam the first, and he's bad. Then Nadab, bad. Baasha, bad. They're all bad, right? You catch where this is going? And where we are talking in Elijah's life is with Ahab. You see him highlighted there? About 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 7 kings in 58 years. You know what that means? Nobody's lasting very long on the throne, right? Bad king after bad king after bad king. And it is into this context that Elijah is going to insert himself, and he's going to approach the bad king Ahab with a powerful word from the Lord. Okay? So that's kings and kingdoms. And I'll post this on some social media later on today so you can check it out more clearly so that you know kind of the king and kingdoms context into which Elijah is going to speak. But now, secondly, let's focus on this one evil king, Ahab. And if you turn back in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 16, starting in verse 26, we will start reading about Omri, who was Ahab's dad. And what I want you to see in this is that it was bad before Ahab, and Ahab takes bad to a new level. Right? Things are not going well before Ahab, but Ahab is the worst of all up to this point. So start reading with me in 16 verse 26. Is that what I said? Actually, start in verse 25. It says, Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. Right? So he's the worst up to this point. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in his sins, which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might, which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, that's who is the character in this story, the king in our story, his son became king in his place. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. This gets super confusing. I'll just stop here and look at me. This gets super confusing in this part of God's word when we're talking about the two kingdoms and their kings, because the biblical authors will oftentimes orient the king of Judah in light of the king of Israel or vice versa. So-and-so was king of Judah while so-and-so was king of Israel. And I'm telling you, when you take your Old Testament test on that stuff, you'll fail like I did. Verse 30 says, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Catch that? He's worse. Even his dad was the worst up to that point, and Ahab is even worse than his dad. It came about, verse 31, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. Sins of Jeroboam are bad, right? Really bad. He creates 2 golden calves and sets up, basically institutionalizes pagan worship amongst the people of God, walking them further and further away from the true worship of Yahweh. As if it was a trivial thing to walk in those sins, he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built at Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Can we agree that Ahab was a bad guy? There's an old school preacher named R.G. Lee who preached a pretty famous sermon called Payday Someday. In fact, he preached that sermon all over the world, probably, all over America for sure. It's a pretty sweet gig to have one great sermon and just travel around and preach that one great sermon over and over again. Not that that's what R.G. Lee did, but he is very well known for this one sermon, Payday Someday, that has to do with Elijah and his engagement with Ahab. And he has a great introduction to Ahab, and I want to read it to you. Imagine this coming from the voice of an old school, like black and white preacher. He says, "I introduce you to Ahab, the vile human toad who squatted on the throne of his nation, the worst of Israel's kings. King Ahab had a command of a nation's wealth and a nation's army, but he had no command of his lusts and appetites. Ahab wore rich robes, but he had a sinning and wicked and troubled heart beneath them. He ate the finest foods the world could supply, and this food was served to him in dishes splendid by servants obedient to his every beck and nod. But he had a starved soul. He lived in palaces sumptuous within and without, yet he tormented himself for one bit of land more." We'll see that story in a few weeks. "Ahab was a king with a throne and a crown and a scepter, yet he lived nearly all of his life under the thumb of a wicked woman, a tool in her hands. Ahab burdened himself in the contempt of all God-fearing men as a mean and selfish rascal who was the curse of his country. The Bible introduces us to him in words more appropriate than these when it says, quote, 'But there was none like unto Ahab,'" this is King James Version, "'which he did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel.'" This is the king with whom Elijah will clash throughout his life. This evil king Ahab. You got him? Vile toad squatting on the throne. That's what you need to remember about that guy. Vile toad squatting on the throne of Israel. Evil king Ahab. The next character that you need to be familiar with is the evil queen Jezebel. And we're going to see her more as the weeks go on, and she is big trouble. I mean, big trouble. Fellas, if you ever get a chance to date a girl named Jezebel, pass. Right? I ran that joke by my Sunday school class. They approved it. We don't know anybody named Jezebel, we think. If you get an opportunity to date a girl named Jezebel, pass. She was bad news. R.G. Lee refers to her as an evil genius. He says, "Infinitely more daring and reckless was she in her wickedness than was her wicked husband. Masterful, indomitable, implacable, a devout worshiper of Baal, she hated anyone and everyone who spoke against or refused to worship her pagan god." R.G. Lee then goes on to liken her to several infamous women throughout history, some of whom I was familiar with, some of whom I was not. He finalizes it by saying, "This idolatrous daughter of an idolatrous king, of an idolatrous people, engaging with her maidens in the worship unto Ashtoreth, the personification of the most forbidding obscenity, uncleanness, and sensuality, became the evil genius who wrought wreck, brought blight, and devised death. She was the beautiful and malicious adder coiled upon the throne of the nation." That's a great picture too. So if you've got Ahab as the vile toad squatting on the throne, what you have is her as this venomous snake that may be beautiful but poisonous, wrapping herself all around that throne. And I would argue that in many ways, she's in charge. That Jezebel is in charge and not necessarily Ahab. And we'll see her more and more as we go on. So we've got an evil king, we've got an evil queen, and we've got this mention of a pagan god named Baal. And in order to understand the story, even what we'll see in the first seven verses today, you need to have some grasp on who Baal is. And I debated this a little bit this week. Do we say who Baal is or what Baal is? And I'm going to go with Elijah, because when Elijah refers to Baal, he refers to Baal as him. So I'm going to say, who is Baal? Baal is, listen to this, Baal is the name of the supreme god worshipped in ancient Canaan and Phoenicia. So the land where God's people dwell. In general, Baal was a fertility god who was believed to enable the earth to produce crops and people to produce children. Listen to this. Baal was known as the rider on the clouds, the god of rain and fertility. Because of this, the god of riches. According to Canaanite mythology, Baal was the son of El, the chief god, and Asherah, the goddess of the sea. Before the Hebrews entered the promised land, the Lord God warned against worshiping these Canaanite gods and goddesses. And we now in history, in 1 Kings 17, have been in the promised land for quite some time. And these pagan gods and goddesses are not out yet. They still have influence, and they're going to have a massive influence in Ahab's life because of Jezebel. Right? So Baal, if you remember one thing about Baal, you need to remember that they saw him as the god of rain. The God who brought rain and therefore fertility and growth from the ground, right? And I'll give you a punchline. When Elijah says to Ahab, it's not going to rain, it's a direct challenge to Baal. It is calling Baal out. He cannot make it rain. Only God, only Yahweh can make it rain. All right, so that's who we've got so far. We've got kings and kingdoms. We've got an evil king. Ahab, what is he? Ahab, he's a vile toad squatting on a throne. We've got Jezebel, the evil queen. Who is she? She's a poisonous snake wrapped around. Beautiful, but poisonous, right? And we've got Baal, the god, the pagan god of rain and fertility, all right? And now we've got Elijah. He's the next guy on the scene. Verse 1 of chapter 17 says, now Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead. Now we do not know much about Elijah's background. In fact, David Platt describes his background as, quote, total obscurity. Where did Elijah come from? He came from total obscurity. We learn that he is from Tishbe, which is pretty much in the middle of nowhere and relatively unknown. A little town way out in the country that nobody really cares about. And we learn from this verse that he was among the settlers of Gilead. And this may help us understand his kind of rough appearance, his kind of rough demeanor. He was a frontiersman. One scholar talked about how maybe we should see him less as Al Mohler with a nice suit and a pocket square. Like, that's not the kind of prophet he was. He was more like William Wallace in Braveheart, like a little bit crazy, right? And looks a little bit rough. That's more like Elijah the Tishbite. And there's a huge lesson in all of this for us. Right, the fact that we don't know about his background, other than that he was from some nobody, nowhere land, is this: God uses ordinary people from ordinary places to do extraordinary things so that he gets the glory for it. God uses ordinary people from ordinary places to do extraordinary things so that he gets the glory for it. God's word reveals this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26, when Paul says, brothers, consider your calling. Not many are wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. One scholar summed it up by saying, God loves to use nobodies. Guess what? That's us! That's what, that means he likes to use us. He loves to use people like us who are from nowhere and who are absolute nobodies, who are ordinary people from ordinary places to do extraordinary things. Why? So that he gets the glory, not us. Maybe the most important thing that we learn about Elijah in verse 1 is his name. His name is highly significant, and I do not want you to forget his name and what it means. His very name means the Lord is God. Could also be rendered, my God is Yahweh. The Lord is God. My God is Yahweh. And some of you know enough about Elijah's story to know that at one point, at the end of the showdown at Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, all the people begin to shout, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. They are essentially saying, Elijah, Elijah, Elijah. Right? His name is highly significant in this whole thing. The Lord is God is Elijah's message. The Lord is God is Elijah's mission. Because the people of God have forgotten that the Lord is God. They are worshiping Baal like he is God. They are serving Ashtoreth like she is God. Elijah's mission and his message is wrapped up in his name. It's not just his name. It's his mission and his message. Read on at the end of verse 1. It says, this Elijah, the Tishbite, settler of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. That statement from Elijah, nobody, to Ahab the king is bold. To declare such a thing to the king of the land is surely to risk your own life, right? And Elijah is bold. So he goes to the king. In fact, when you look at Tishbe and Samaria, where the king was probably living, it's a long way. And if Elijah traveled to say this to the king, he traveled a long way to have this confrontation with the king. The Bible doesn't say that he traveled, but more than likely he did. The biggest thing for us to notice about this statement that Elijah makes to the king is that Elijah speaks with absolute confidence about this. Elijah speaks with absolute confidence about the lack of rain that is to come. And according to James, he prays with absolute confidence, and he does this because he is speaking in line with what God has already revealed in his word. Elijah speaks with such confidence to the king because he is simply saying what God has already said. He is simply saying what God has already said. You see, when God gave the law to his people, just as they came out from Egypt, out of bondage, before they got to the promised land, when God gave his law to his people, he didn't just tell them what to do and what not to do. He also told them what would happen if they were obedient and what would happen if they were disobedient. He told them about the rewards for obedience and about the punishments for disobedience. Some scholars refer to this as covenant blessings on the one hand and covenant curses on the other hand. I want you to turn in your Bible to Leviticus chapter. Keep a finger in 1 Kings and turn to Leviticus chapter 26 so that you can see this. Leviticus chapter 26. Again, God doesn't just tell his people what to do. He says, this is what you should do. And if you do it, here are the blessings that will come. And if you don't do it, here are the curses that will come. Look at Leviticus 26, starting verse 1. God says, you shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or sacred pillar, which is what the Ashtoreth is. Nor shall you place a figure stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Right? This sounds like Elijah's name, right? The Lord is God. I am your God. I am your Lord, right? And verse 3 says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their seasons, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until the grape gathering, and the grape gathering will last until the sowing time. Thus you will eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. And if you read on, he continues to outline blessings that will come from obedience. But notice the change in verse 14 of chapter 26. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes and your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. And if you read on, in fact, scan through it. On and on and on for the rest of this chapter. If you act with hostility against me, if by these things you are not turned to me, but continue to act with hostility, if in spite of this you still don't obey me, curse after curse after curse comes for disobedience to God. So what I'm saying is, Elijah says to King Ahab, it's not going to rain, and he says it with confidence because God has already said this is what happens when you don't obey me. When you are not faithful to me, there are consequences. And Elijah is just simply declaring that God is going to do what he said he would do. Now you can see this same interplay between covenant blessings and covenant curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 11, he speaks about the curse of drought that is a response to idolatry. Look at this on the screen with me. Deuteronomy chapter 11, starting in verse 13. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord your God is giving you. You catch that? That's exactly what Elijah is declaring to Ahab will happen, is what God had declared would happen years and years before this, if the people are disobedient. In Elijah's day, idolatry, disobedience, lawlessness, and sin were running rampant. God's people were not obeying him. They were not following him. They were not trusting him. So Elijah speaks with such confidence because God has already spoken about what happens when it goes like this. In James, we would say that his prayer is answered because he is clearly praying in accordance with God's will, as God has already revealed his will. Elijah simply prays to God, God, do what you said you would do. And he simply says to the king, God's going to do what he said he would do. It should not be a surprise to anyone. What we see going on here is the principle of reaping and sowing that we saw a few months ago in Galatians, right? God is not mocked. What a man sows, this he will also reap. You cannot sow idolatry and not reap drought. Plus, as I mentioned earlier, what's going on here between Elijah and Ahab is actually a showdown between the God of heaven and Baal. Elijah, the representative of the one true living God, says to the king who is actually serving a false god, your God can't do it. My God will shut down the rain and your God will be powerless to do anything about it. Can Baal make it rain? No, he cannot. Notice it says there won't even be any dew. Elijah doesn't just say it's not going to rain. He says there won't be any moisture at all in the ground because God is going to shut it down as punishment, as chastisement for his people's disobedience. So what I want you to see here is that Elijah makes a bold proclamation to the king. He is a bold prophet. David Platt said it like this on the screen. Elijah boldly stands up and proclaims what God has already said. God is still looking for courageous prophets who will herald his truth. That's good, right? One of the things I'm going to say today is we need to be like Elijah, to be bold in saying what God has said, in proclaiming the truth that God has revealed. Stand up and say it. Read on in verse 2. After he says this amazing thing to the king, it says, the word of the Lord came to him saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. Now, to me, this is an interesting turn of events. And scholars seem to have two opinions about what's going on here. First, this go away from here to the brook in the wilderness can be seen as God's gracious protection of the prophet. Maybe by sending him away, God is protecting the prophet. He sends him away from the king. He sends him away from society. He sends him away from the dangers that would inevitably come to someone who made such a proclamation to the king. But there may be something else going on here. It may not just be for his protection. This sending him away can also be seen as an escalation of the punishment of the people for their rebellion against God. Arthur Pink goes down this road by talking about the devastating effect of the removal of the prophet and therefore the voice of God from among the people. Like as if God has said, you've had a voice. For generations you have had a voice speaking the truth to you. And now he removes that voice and there is no longer a voice of God among the people in this time of rebellion. In fact, I think this makes sense because we'll see a scene in a few weeks where the rest of the prophets, 100 of them, are hiding in caves. There is no prophet out there speaking to the people during this period of rebellion. Maybe that is to increase the punishment for this rebellion. It's a scary thing when God stops speaking to his people. It's a scary thing when he just hands them over to their rebellion. And maybe that's part of what's going on in this text. Notice that verse 2 says, the word of the Lord came to him. Not the will of the Lord, not the direction of the Lord. But the word of the Lord, God spoke to him, and he obeyed the word of the Lord. And it's really interesting to me that the Lord decides to provide for Elijah in such a strange way, right? There's this supernatural provision that comes from the ravens. The ravens, which by the way are unclean birds and should not be eaten themselves, right? God is going to use the ravens to bring meat and bread to Elijah every day. And one scholar pointed out that God's use of ravens that fly rather than raccoons or dogs that would walk along the ground even serves the point that he is doing this to protect him, because no one could follow the ravens. If they picked up some meat and flew away with it, no one's going to follow them. But if a raccoon was coming in and out of town every day, twice a day, getting some food and taking it someplace, somebody might say, I'm going to follow that raccoon, see where he's going every day. And they would find Elijah. But because God uses the ravens, Elijah is protected. He's going to provide for them supernaturally through the ravens, but he's going to provide for him very naturally through the water in this brook. What makes more sense than drinking water from a brook if you're in the wilderness, right? It's totally supernatural that he commands the ravens to do this, but it's absolutely expected and normal that he would provide water from the brook to meet his needs. What I want you to see is that both of these, the supernatural and the natural provisions, are daily and they require trust from the Lord. He didn't know how long that brook would last. It's a river. It's not a brook. I mean, it's not a river. It's a brook. Those things are here one day and gone the next. He had to trust God every day for water. And this raven twice a day with the delivery of groceries, he has to trust God every day. And isn't that what Jesus invites us to do in his model prayer? To trust God for daily bread? To ask God to give us daily bread, not weekly bread, not monthly bread, but daily bread? Both of these are daily provisions that require trust in the Lord, and both of these demonstrate God's control over all of nature. He's in control of the brook, and he's in control of the ravens. He's in control of the rain. God is in control of all of it. Therefore, we can trust him because he is in control of everything. Read on in verse 5. It says, so he, that's Elijah, went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It's good stuff, right? Elijah does what the Lord commands him to do. The word of the Lord comes to him. It's a little strange, but he does what God tells him to do. Now, Elijah, in his own nature, may have wanted to stay and fight with Ahab, the evil king, but he does what God says to do. And sure enough, God provides for him just like he said he would. And all of that is reminiscent of the wilderness wanderings, isn't it? God providing for his people in this kind of miraculous way from the sky, providing food for his people, even meat for them from the sky. In fact, on your own time, if you want some extra credit, on your own time, it might be interesting to compare and contrast the life of Moses, the ministry of Moses, with the life of Elijah and the ministry of Elijah. They have got a ton in common. And not to give up a major punchline, but those two guys, Moses and Elijah, are going to end up together in a scene in the New Testament on a mountain with Jesus. Those two guys, the only two guys who come down and meet with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that's highly significant, but we're going to save that for 10 weeks from now. What I want you to see in verse 5 and 6 is Elijah's obedience and the Lord's provision. Elijah's obedience and the Lord's provision. And then look at verse 7. It says, it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. God said that's what would happen, right? Elijah believed that's what would happen. Elijah prayed for that to happen. Elijah proclaimed to the king this would happen. And this is what happened. It did not rain and the brook dried up. Elijah is the true prophet. He is a true prophet. He said this would happen, and it happened, and the scene is set, the stage is set for some serious drama that's going to unfold over the next several weeks. All in these first 7 verses. And here's the application. Four or 17 big ideas. Number 1, these days are like those days. These days in which we live are like those days in which Elijah lived. There is, in our day, rampant idolatry, sensuality, corruption, sinfulness. Agreed? And it is not just out there. It is not just out there in the pagan culture. It is in here amongst God's people. These days are like those days. A culture that is absolutely depraved, that has infiltrated the church, and there is nominal Christianity. Rampant nominal Christianity. What I mean by that is folks who are Christian in name only. Not really trusting in Jesus, not really following Jesus, but claiming the name of Christian and turning God's stomach with their idolatry and sensuality and sinfulness. I think these days are a lot like those days, out there and in here. That's number one. Number two, those days required a prophetic voice. Therefore, these days require a prophetic voice. Men and women who will stand up and declare what God has said. We need a prophetic voice out there. Out there in the public square, at work, in your life, as you engage in relationships, be men and women who proclaim what the Lord has already said. You are not tasked to stand up and give the world some new word, some new fresh thing from the Lord. You are tasked with standing up and delivering to your neighbors and to the nations what God has already said in His word. Declare it. Declare what He has said, and declare it with authority because He has said it. Not because you are totally convinced of it only, but because God has said it and He means it. So declare it. We need a prophetic voice out there, and we need a prophetic voice in here. Be the prophetic voice in here, in your relationships with brothers and sisters, in your Sunday school class, in your nursery, as you gather with the little kids. Be the prophetic voice of truth that declares to them, "Thus saith the Lord." And in this pulpit, we need a prophetic voice who will stand and say, "This is what God says. This is what He says to His people." We need to be like John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who is an Elijah-like figure in the New Testament, is always pointing people to Jesus, right? John the Baptist is the one who said, when Jesus walked by, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God had said that one was coming. There He is. Go follow Him. One greater than me is coming, and He's the one. I'm not even worthy to untie His sandals. Go follow Him. Right? This is what John the Baptist did, and this is what you and I must do. We must be the prophetic voice that says to the world, "There He is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Go follow Him. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. You are sinful and doomed because of your sin, and Jesus came to rescue sinners. He died on the cross in your place, and He rose again in victory over sin and death, and He alone can rescue you. So repent and believe in Him." We must be that prophetic voice. If it's not us, who will do it? If the people of God will not proclaim the word of God, who will? We have been called to be the prophetic voice in this day that is so much like that day. These days are like those days, and these days require a prophetic voice, and God has given His church that voice. Number three, the prophet may, or probably more likely will, feel lonely, will be persecuted, but the prophet will be provided for by the Lord. This is what we see in Elijah's life. And this is part of what I want you to see as your pastor in Elijah's life, is that he is bold in his proclamation of the word, and he is honest about the loneliness, the pain, and the discouragement that comes along with that. And God's word is absolutely clear that even in his loneliness, even in his low times, God provides for him. God takes care of him. Sometimes Elijah doesn't appreciate it. Sometimes he doesn't recognize it. But God is always taking care of him as he walks in faithfulness unto the Lord. So if you're going to be John the Baptist, if you're going to be Elijah, if you're going to stand up and proclaim the word of the Lord, Expect to be persecuted. Expect to feel lonely. Expect to experience discouragement. And expect for God to provide for you in the midst of it. He might just send a bird with supper for you. Let's focus on God's consistent provision as we study through Elijah's life. It is obvious as we look at Elijah's story that God cares about him, that God provides for him, and that gives us confidence that he will provide for us, that he cares for us as well. So these days are like those days. These days require a prophetic voice. The prophet will feel lonely, be persecuted, get discouraged, but he will be provided for by the Lord. All of that raises the question, is it worth it? Is it worth it to be the prophetic voice? If we end up in a cave asking God to kill us? Is it worth it to be the prophetic voice if the evil queen says, I will kill you by sundown tomorrow? Is it worth it to be the prophetic voice when people hate us? Is it worth it to be the prophetic voice when people kill us? Yes! It's totally worth it. Because if there is no prophetic voice, everyone will perish. We have words of hope for a dead world. We have words of life for dead people. Let's proclaim it. Come what may. And let's rejoice that the reward is not here. The reward for faithfulness unto the Lord is not here. It's hereafter and forevermore. Let's stand together and pray. Father, help us as we study through Elijah's life to recognize the similarities between his day and our day. And help us to be bold like him, to proclaim what you have said out there in the world and in here in the church. And God, I pray that you will prepare our hearts for the pain that will come. Pray that you will open our eyes to see the ways you're providing in the midst of the pain. And help us to consider you. As the greatest treasure of our lives. That faithfulness to you is worth suffering the loss of all things. In fact, help us even now to consider all things as loss in light of the surpassing riches of knowing you. And let us be courageous from that perspective as we proclaim your word to the world and to your people. Father, I thank you for good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I pray that as we have talked about proclaiming the gospel, that some have heard the gospel in this room for the very first time. I pray that you give them faith to trust in Christ, repentance to turn away from their sin, and that you'll reach down and rescue and redeem them. Give them boldness to tell the world what you have done and be glorified as you save, as you move, as you grow us. By your grace, in Christ's name we pray.